Blog Talk Radio.
Of the Lamb. And why is that? Why is there power in the blood of the Lamb? And is that power efficacious unto our salvation, or is it just a power that's waiting to be sparked and ignited on behalf of the creature who is destined to receive it? Our program tonight is on that blood. It's on the blood, the power of the blood. It's called the blood atonement. It's limited, efficacious, or is it not? We're going to have a roundtable discussion tonight. I'm Peter Christian, and this is the Truth Hour. Thank you for joining us live on another edition here on Blog Talk Radio. I have in studio with me two brothers of the faith, Harold Price and Giovanni Camacho, very strong brothers of the faith, and I thank God for giving it to them. I invited them on the show that we can talk about this topic, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. It's a topic that it's not spoken of much in the pulpit, in our church. People don't really know what atonement is or blood atonement for that fact. They go to church and they just get a dosage of Jesus Christ on the cross and walk down the aisle and raise your hand and repeat a prayer. They don't understand the process of salvation or how it is attained. The precious blood, what is it for, and is it applied to everybody, universal, or limited to only certain people, and how is it received, how is it applied, who benefits from it, can it be refused, does it last forever, is it only offered through a dispensation of time, or from beginning of time until the end of time? These are some of the questions I'm going to be asking Harold and Giovanni, and it's a great pleasure to have them in the studio. We will come right back, and when we come back, we'll bring them right in, and we can get right into the discussion.
In the year 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther pierced the bowels of the Roman Catholic Church with his 95 theses. As he nailed the document to the castle door in Wittenberg, the protest began. It was a costly protest, one that Luther never would have imagined. 500 years later, that protest continues. The Reformation began 500 years ago, but today, the flame of the Reformation continues to burn. Men gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. Beneath the pressures of the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther penned the words to his famous hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. 500 years after Martin Luther's protest, we continue to protest today. We protest any teaching that perverts the grace of God. We protest any doctrine that denies the exclusivity of Christ. We protest any group who would add to the sufficient word of God. We protest any movement that seeks the glory of man rather than the glory of God in the salvation of rebel sinners. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We preach Christ. We are Protestant. As a new generation reaches out for the torch of the historic Reformation, we must be prepared to run faithfully with this historic flame. In an ever-changing world of compromise and cultural relativism, we must have unwavering resolve and resolute perseverance. We must be willing to suffer shame and ridicule for Christ's sake. As we protest evil and stand for Christ, we will be hated and despised as fools for the sake of Christ. Nevertheless, we must stand. We are Protestant. We must preach Christ.
I am a fool. I am a fool for Christ's sake, and I have no shame about that. Welcome back. It's Peter Christian on Truth's Hour, Blog Talk Radio. And the topic tonight is the blood atonement that was shed on the blood, shed on the cross. And I have in studio with me today is Harold Price and Giovanni Camacho. I really am appreciative that I have two brothers like this in the studio tonight. And I know that they're going to be imparting unto us some amazing truth and blessings. And I do pray that it will be led, this conversation, by the Holy Spirit. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Leviticus 17:11. Brother Harold Price and Brother Giovanni, at this time I want to welcome you to the show. Thank you for making the time and coming on.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thanks for having
me. Don't worry about talking over each other because it's going to happen. And just feel free to speak out. And whoever takes over the mic, then just go ahead. So I'm going to have Giovanni take a first introduction of yourself. Giovanni, just tell us what state you're from and a little bit about your background as a Christian.
I'm out in Denver, Colorado. And I'm actually a new believer. I was saved, converted by God's gospel a little over a year ago, actually. And I've been blessed to get to know many other believers through Facebook, actually. It's how I know you, Peter. It's how I know Harold. And it's how I know many dear brothers and sisters, and looking forward to get to know some more of them.
Awesome. You've only been in the faith for a year, huh?
That's correct. I was, I grew up an Arminian. I grew up listening to the lie that Jesus Christ died for all men, and that if you opt in, that you can have a peace. And then about 2 or 3 years ago, I made a switch into Calvinism. And I was, I thought that that was the evidence that I was truly saved, was my knowledge of certain doctrines and certain positions, but I had not flushed that Arminianism. I had not come to an exclusive knowledge of the truth. And it was actually by listening to sermons from Scott Price and reading some blog posts by Mark McCulley and David Bishop that the Lord brought me to a knowledge of his truth. And I have been preaching that truth since I came to believe it. So,
I would say that you hadn't experienced the regeneration process of salvation until probably a year ago then.
That is correct.
Right. Because no one can see the kingdom of God until they are born again. So, and I know Scott Price. He's a great brother in the faith. He's been on the program a few times. He's got an amazing ministry over where he is, and everything that man speaks, he's very bold, and I've asked him some very tough questions, and he went there with me. A lot of people shy away from it, and I appreciate his honesty. So for you to learn from that God led you that direction, I think it's such a great blessing. So all your life you've been Arminian, or were you born in a church?
Yes, my mother and my father were actually raised Catholic, and then at some point in their lives they turned to Arminianism, and that was what I was brought into. I was always raised in churches that had altar calls and churches that told you that, you know, if only you would quit sinning, that Jesus would be willing to save you if you made some sort of sincere promise. And I sort of believed that. I sort of didn't believe it because, honestly, I was more interested in doing what I wanted to do. But Jesus was always sort of a fallback plan, you know. By God's grace, he brought me to speakers of the true gospel, and he converted me to that truth. And I've never looked back. I've never looked back. So I'm thankful for that.
Yeah, only God can take a man with such a religious pride and break it down and bring him to nothingness and let him know it's God who's in charge.
That's correct, yeah.
Okay, thank you very much for being on the show. I'm going to get back to you with a couple important questions, so be ready. Brother Harold Price, thanks for coming on the show. It's your first time with us. And I want to give you a little bit of time and ask you to let us know where you're calling from and a little bit about your Christianity background.
Absolutely. I appreciate the invitation and the opportunity that God has afforded me to speak the gospel. So I'm calling from Georgia. My religious background, my parents, Jesus was a household name. You know, we were raised to believe in God, believe in Jesus, and to trust him. Church, we were in and out of church here and there. Down here, there's a church on every street corner. But my parents weren't really particular on what church I went to. So I got a big mixture of a lot of different gospels. The Arminian gospel. I attended a Catholic church at one time. Then you had the Southern Baptists that are here. So basically, it didn't matter where you went to church as long as you were going to church. And so as I grew, got older, I met my wife. Started attending the church she was going to. Same message, you know, hey, if you're backslidden or are you sure you know that you know that you know in your heart of hearts, whatever that means. But nothing was ever solid for me. There wasn't a message that comforted me. It was always me striving to make sure that God was going to do something for me. It was like a negotiation. I felt I had a feeling that God had called me to the ministry. And of course, as every other young preacher out there, you have a pastor who you had a close tie to and you thought a lot of. So a lot of times you mimic them. And of course I was mimicking the same message. And then what really turned me toward the Reformed belief, was that I was reading Romans 8 and 9 one night, and, you know, he said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll harden whom I'll harden. And, you know, that hit me like a ton of bricks. And basically turned my theological thinking on its head. And from then on, you know, it was like, well, if I was trying to figure out what it had to do with me. And like Giovanni, you know, I didn't know who Luther was. I didn't know who Calvin was. I didn't know who Spurgeon was. I didn't know any of these Reformed guys. You know, so I kind of went on a journey of trying to figure out, you know, what that meant, and where I fell into play in my salvation. So went along. I was still tolerant of other gospels still. At the time, oh yeah, well, you know, as long as they believe in Jesus, it really doesn't matter what the other points of something or the other truths of something, they're still believing on Jesus for their salvation. And coming to know the gospel, I know that to be completely a lie. And to be very honest, you know, before anything else gets talked about, is that if you believe, or anyone else believes, a different gospel than what we're going to be talking about tonight, they're still lost. Completely lost. There's no tolerance for another gospel. There can't be. Because it's the only gospel that is true. It's the only gospel that has the power to inform a person on who God actually is. It's God's testimony of what he's done, and if you deny that in any way, shape, or form, you're calling God a liar about his testimony. So, and how I came into, how God brought about me hearing the gospel was through Giovanni, David Bishop, Scott Price, and I'll be honest, you know, had got into Paul Washer, John MacArthur, you know, so I got into the Lordship salvation area on a works-based salvation or works-based assurance of salvation. And, you know, they didn't cut me any slack. They let me know really quick that no other gospel was going to do but the gospel. So that's kind of my story on how I came into this. I've been God regenerated me. He changed my mind and convinced me of the gospel probably about 2 months ago. Just trying to grow from there. You know, I stay in close contact with Giovanni, Christopher Maranatha, David Bishop. I read a lot of Mark McKelley's stuff, Scott Price. So that's my story.
Wow. Wow. 2 months ago. Before that, you were just like a guy learning Calvinism with head knowledge, but regeneration really happened about 2 months ago.
Correct.
That's brilliant. So you both came out of the beast, the belly of the beast, false religion. You know, I came out of a background where I was just atheist. I came into this thing without any baggage. So I always wonder how hard it is for guys who've done nothing but practice religion all their lives to come to the knowledge of the truth, and how hard it is for you to leave behind your sacraments and your rites and your ritualistic functions. I came in with no baggage. I came in and the Lord powerfully affected me, and I really knew the truth from reading the scripture. But you guys came in through the main, that wide gate that people were led on, and then the Lord dragged you off and put you on that narrow path. So that must have been pretty hard for you to struggle, you know, having do all these religions and hearing all these preachers preach a certain method all their lives, all your lives, and then come to find out, wait a minute, this is other gospel, which is the true gospel, and what I've been learning is the other gospel, and it's so eerie similar, with just the slightest one little word, which could be like, you have to choose. You have to be the one making the decision. You know, that just twists the whole thing around, and you have to come out of that into this whole new believism that everything is from God. That must have been pretty hard, and I don't know it's only by the grace of God that can put your mind at rest and just to ease into believing something like that.
Yeah, the word says that his people will be made willing in the day of his power. And that's exactly what happens to the believer, is God makes you willing to believe his testimony, because God is all powerful. He cannot be resisted. He cannot be fought. His grace cannot be resisted. It's not even offered on a accept or reject basis. God acted to save his people at the cross, and that was an action that he took. And we as believers are the beneficiaries of that action. We had no part to play at all. God reaches down to save his elect. He does that. It has nothing to do with those people. It's all him.
But I bet you that your former pastors in the days of old would have said to you, oh, his love and offer was for everybody, not just for elect special people. It's open to everybody, and you have to choose to receive that in order to be saved.
That's correct. Sorry, go for it, Harold.
Well, I guess I've had this conversation quite recently, and Peter, me and you spoke before. Giovanni knows, Scott knows, David Bishop knows that I currently attend a church where the pastor is a four-point Calvinist. He denies definite atonement. I get a lot of backlash, but at the same time, still able to give the gospel there. It begs the question, and this is what I told the pastor. This may help. Is when you read about the story of Jesus, how he was conceived, his birth. Mary was told that you shall call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sin. His people from their sin. Right off the bat in the story, in the scriptures, we see that Jesus was going to do something specific, that he was actually going to do something, not generic, but specific for who? A specific people. And you read on, especially in John chapter 10, that's one of my favorites. Jesus is very clear on who he knows, who the Father's given him, and who he's going to die for. And, he even tells the Jews to inquire about, they even ask him, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? He said, I told you that I was the Christ. He said, even the works that I do, they testify of me. But he tells them, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So in Scripture, it's clear. There is a specific thing that Jesus is going to do, and it is to die for his people and his people alone. And I use John chapter 10 and what's, the Christmas story, whatever church in across the world is going to be talking about, they're going to miss the important part. It's the important part is that Jesus is actually going to do something, that he has actually done that thing, which is shed his blood for his elect and his elect alone. And the gospel is not a invitation. It's not even a thing that should be pronounced or announced as an invitation, but a statement, a declaration.
Giovanni, I'm gonna push this question over to Giovanni here. Sorry to cut you off. But I'm gonna build upon what Harold just said there, Brother Harold, what you said there about Jesus Christ saying he came in for his sheep, his people. You know what the Universalists or the Arminian would say, something like that? They would say, well, of course, God saw who would chose him. So based upon what he saw, the people who chose him, he elected them unto salvation. But again, he does offer and give salvation to everybody. But he only elect those who chose him. And so that's why when Jesus goes into the world and he says, I've come for my sheep, he's coming for the sheep that have chosen him. Now, Giovanna, what would you say to something like that?
I would say that that's a denial of the plain text of Ephesians 2 and Romans 9. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9 that God chose his elect prior to creation without considering what they had done, either good or bad. That particular discussion is brought about by discussing the specifics of Jacob and Esau. But he uses a phrase, it says, not of works. And he uses that same phrase in Ephesians 2, not of works, is actually referring to the unconditional election of God. He chose his people without having any consideration about their works, which includes this Arminian claim that he knew who would choose him. I would say that that claim is actually also a denial of Romans 3, where Paul says that no one seeks after God, no one is righteous, no one understands. He's not using hyperbole. He's using a categorical phrase which describes the natural state of every single human being. And God, in his immeasurable mercy, decided to choose or set some people apart for salvation, and conversely, others for condemnation. Romans 9 goes on to talk about how God, from the same lump of clay, has made vessels for mercy and vessels for wrath. He made certain people to show mercy to them, and he made other people to demonstrate his power in them through their destruction. So it is it's a complete falsehood to claim that God made decisions about who he would save based on merely a foreknowledge of their actions. I would deny that claim entirely.
Yeah, I agree with you. That's why Romans 9 says, so that the Lord's purpose in the election might stand true before they were born, both of them, either one of them, able to do any good or bad, so that the purpose of election may stand. Jacob he loved, Esau he always hated. And it demonstrates to us that it's not based upon what he foresaw that we would do. By divine election and for his own purpose and for his own glory, he just chose. So that would destroy any argument that a universalist or an Arminian would bring forth and say, well, God saw that you would choose him, that's why he elected you. That's nowhere in Scripture at all whatsoever.
That's correct.
Brother Harold, you brought up that your church, your pastor, he's a four-point Calvinist, and he denies definite atonement. Why don't you go ahead and tell us what definite atonement is?
Definite atonement is the act in which Christ definitely and completely on the cross satisfied the due punishment for his elect and his elect alone. Nothing more, nothing less than that. It's that simple. You know, we can complicate it. We can use big theological words, but at the base of everything, definite atonement is that Christ definitely died for a definite people, and they will definitely come to know him. He will cause them to know him, as Giovanni said earlier.
Giovanni, how is that definite atonement achieved on the cross?
Well, Second Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on behalf of his elect. There's an underlying concept with definite atonement. It's called imputation. And the reason that the elect will be saved is because God imputed their sins to Christ. He took the guilt of the sins of all of his chosen people, and he placed them on Christ, who was never a sinner, but he became guilty. He took on that guilt as his own, and he paid the debt that was owed in their stead as their substitute. Sometimes the phrase is, Christ is both substitute and surety. A surety is someone who acts in the stead of someone else, someone who takes over the obligation of another party. So Christ paid the debt that was owed. Colossians 2 says that God nailed the record of debt that stood against the elect to the cross. He set it aside. So God's law has been satisfied, it's been propitiated, and therefore God is just in forgiving the sins of those people and subsequently imputing to them the righteousness of Christ.
The works that Jesus Christ did on the cross definitely atoned for our sin, but it was more specifically what was required out of Christ to make that atonement, which is the topic tonight, blood, the blood of Christ, that sinless, precious blood that needed to be shed. As we learn through Scripture from beginning to end, that especially in the Old Testament times, that anytime anyone would make a sin, they have to bring a sacrifice up to the altar, cut it, and make it the blood come out, because it's in the blood that is the life. And we see that in Exodus, the Lord had commanded the people, the Israelite people, through Moses, that they were to put splatters of blood on the doorposts, one on each side and one on the top, signifying the picture of a cross, that when death was sent through Egypt, if he sees the blood, he would pass through it, and he would attack and take over the houses that would not cover with that blood, and it would kill the firstborn of every household. So the blood is definitely the main aspect of the atonement. Do you want to make any addition to that, Harold?
I think Giovanni said it 100% correct. And yes, it did take the blood. Absolutely, we know that. But I think where the Arminian gospel misses the entire message of the true gospel is that, A, they say that they count the blood of Christ as common. That it's not, that it's a big giant maybe. Maybe, depending on you, his blood is sufficient. Or maybe if you keep certain things or do certain things or act a certain way, that blood was or was not, I guess you would say, effectual to you, or that Christ's righteousness was imputed. But in the Arminian gospel, you don't hear of imputation. You don't hear of Christ's blood atoning for anything. That's why we have to go to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews talks about the sacrifices. It talks about what it did and what it didn't do. Now, to each person that Christ died for, it was absolutely, definitely applied. Now, to the Arminian or the Universalist, it's all the same. It's you have to go to the core of things to understand what it really is. A, it's a lie. B, there's no talk of an actual thing whatsoever. No talk of it. So when we say that the blood of Christ was applied, or it was shed to apply, we talk about it in terms of definite atonement, or that Christ actually did something.
Mm-hmm. A lot of them will also, from the ones that I've met anyway, they will confirm that Christ is our substitute, that Christ is our justification, that he's our surety. But we have to choose him. And they all get hung up on a couple of verses like whosoever believes, or what shall we do to be saved, and all you got to do is call upon the name of Jesus. And once you do that, then you accepted him as your substitute. Then you accepted him as your surety. Then you accepted him as your sacrifice. Giovanni, is that something that you hear often as well, probably from your old churches as well?
Yeah, what we would call that that lie is conditionalism. This concept that somehow the death of Christ put forth a hypothetical salvation, and there is now a condition, no matter how small, for you to fulfill in order to opt in. That condition could be walking the aisle, it could be praying the prayer, it could be some sort of sincere promise to quit smoking, quit drinking, quit sleeping around, whatever, you know, pet sin that someone really thinks could condemn them. If they'll only promise to do better, then God will save them. All false gospels teach a form of conditionalism, and we reject that idea entirely. We see salvation as unconditional for the elect alone, because what Christ went to do, in fact, his name, and Harold was alluding to this earlier, it comes from Matthew 1:21. His name means, or he was given his name because what his work was to do was to actually save his people. And so salvation, as Jonah says, is of the Lord. It is 100% of God's discretion and of God's giving to his people. There's nothing that his elect have done to draw his eye to them or to cause him to save them. He has done that of his own will. He has done that of his own purpose. We reject any idea that says salvation is available to all men if, and that's what you'll always hear. There's an if somewhere. If you do this, if you do then this, then that. We reject the if entirely. We say all of those for whom Christ died shall be saved because he paid the debt that was outstanding from them. He took their ledger and satisfied it.
Harold, what's the necessity or requirement of the blood of Christ to be shed? Why is that special, and why does it have to be on the cross?
Why did it have to be on the cross?
Yeah, why was Christ's blood required?
A perfect sacrifice. See, it goes back to the thing. We're loved in Christ, not loved with Christ added, not loved partly of ourselves and then some of Christ, because that's pretty much what a false gospel teaches, the if. No, we're loved in Christ. And why was the blood required? Well, again, a perfect, unspotted sacrifice. The only sacrifice that could ever, ever make right us before God.
So if Christ was just like put up on the cross and he had a heart attack and he passed out and died from that without any blood being shed, would the sins of the people be forgiven?
Let me ask you a question. If God had chosen another way in which to slay his son, Let's say they wanted to hang him over something, cut his throat. Let's say they wanted to beat him to death. What difference would that make in Christ dying for God to impute his righteousness to his people? Now, we know that God absolutely had a certain way to do it, and he did do it. But that's irrelevant to the entire conversation of why or how he was killed. If they wanted to hang him upside down and kill him that way, either way, it's God's plan. But that I don't see where that goes into how he was killed that would make him or his death more or less effectual or more, you know, less than effectual to his people, in that it imputed your righteousness to them.
Well, I was more alluding to the purpose of the requirement of the blood that needs to be shed, because him dying without the blood being shed would not be sufficient to wash away our sins. That's my point. The verses that I'm going to quote here, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is in the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Leviticus 17:11. And then we have Jesus Christ himself saying, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." Matthew 26:28. So, Giovanni, we have to understand the importance of the blood that needs to be shed in order for the remissions of our sins. That's what I think is missing in the majority of the pulpit is the emphasis on why the blood is there. And if they do talk about the blood to remit for our sins, they don't hammer down and tie down of if it's efficacious immediately, or in order for it to be effective and to remit our sins, we have to make a decision to believe in that.
Well, I want to take just a step back to clarify something. The reason that Christ had to die was because the law of God requires death for its trespass. You know, even going all the way back to the garden, God told Adam and Eve that in the day you eat of this tree, you shall die. That is the necessary consequence of violating the law of God. That's why a death is needed. Now, you know, specifically concerning the method itself, I'm not sure that I know enough to comment on, you know, whether or not the cross, you know, per se a cross versus what Harold was talking about, different death scenarios, is actually, you know, what makes the blood efficacious. I believe that phrase of shedding of blood is, it's discussing life and death, really. It's saying that the shedding of blood, i.e. a death, is what is required to satisfy the law of God, because ultimately that is what God's law requires. You break it, you die. So Christ paid that debt. When I say that phrase debt, the debt that is owed is a death. That's what every single human being owes right now. If they are not covered under that blood, every single human being owes a debt of death to God, and on Judgment Day, if they are not one of his elect, that is the debt that they will pay. Christ paid that debt on behalf of his elect. So that shedding of blood is, I think that phrase is discussing something a little bit more towards the requirement of a death versus actually, you know, like, I agree that spilling of blood, the actual spilling of blood, is required, but I suppose that I would have to be honest and say that I don't know enough to answer the question of, you know, did it have to be this specific way? What I do know is that the requirement of God's law was, in fact, met in Christ by his death.
Mm-hmm. it does say that cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. So Christ had to die on that method. God ordained it. For us to say that there's other ways for Christ to die would make God out to be some kind of horrendous monster. There's only one way to die. It's upon that tree to shed the blood. But this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So his death was mandated, and of course, along with that, the shedding of the blood, such is why we have through the Old Testament the imagery that God demanded so much blood out of the creature. There was blood everywhere, blood on the altar, blood at the before getting into the smaller area. It's just blood sacrifices everywhere. The blood had to be shed. So if blood of Christ had to be shed to wash away our sins, because that's what it is. The blood of Christ washes away our sins. So that's my point. This is where I want to lead us to. If we believe that, and that's preached in every pulpit, I don't care if it's Arminianism or Calvinism, they all preach that, because I've heard it in Arminian churches. And they sing to it. They sing, "What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So everyone sings that. Everyone knows about that. The blood washes away your sin. So if that's the case, Harold, I'm going to ask you this question. If everyone sings that, if it's taught about that, if it's preached like that, even in the Arminian church, then why do they still have to choose to believe Christ in order to be forgiven? Since the blood washes away the sin, doesn't that mean you're covered?
Well, again, it goes back to either Christ died for you or he didn't. Either his blood was shed for you or it was not. There's no negating that. It's not a negotiation. See, the Arminians still have it as a choice, you know. And honestly, it's the people who believe in definite atonement. It's our fault. And let me tell you, to the reason Arminians, especially, across the world, the reason Arminians have got a foothold like they do, not only that it was ordained of God to be that way, but to say that we haven't spoken about his atoning death, specifically for his people, definite atonement, which is what this conversation is about, we fell slack. You know, you have certain proponents like John MacArthur, Paul Washer, whoever, that give it lip service, but at the same time, their popularity is enough to make it questionable. And we know that their lordship and lordship salvation is, but I mean, okay, they sing about the blood. Well, that's great. Well, it's not exactly per se about the blood. It's about a person, the person, Jesus Christ. It is about his actual death. Okay, yeah. We talk about the blood. Okay, well, whose blood? The Arminians still preach a false Jesus. They preach a Jesus who died in general. It's still not the gospel. And I know a lot of people still say, well, they still believe that the blood of Christ, you know, is what it takes. Well, that's all well and good. But at the same time, whose blood? We're talking about a person. We're all the other details, I understand that. They got to be included. But we're talking about a person in a specific act that he done for his specific people. So just them claiming the blood or saying or understanding that the blood was shed and they sing about it, well, that can make a hill of beans if it's not talking about the person and his actual atoning death.
Mm. Can you tell us why it is important that also the blood had to be shed, though?
You know, I guess maybe I'm not on that level of answering that the way it should be answered.
Fair enough.
But I will say this. To divert the question to the blood without first talking about the person who was going to shed that blood and what his actual death meant, then it doesn't matter, because you're still going to end up with a false Christ. You have to have the facts. You have to have the truth. You have to have the testimony. Yeah, God ordained the blood to be shed. It was important. Exactly why? God ordained it that way. He ordained it to be that Christ, it took Christ's blood, shedding of his blood. But we know that from Scripture. If an Arminian knows it, and I know it, well, then what are we missing between? I'm no better than an Arminian if I just talk about the blood. I've got to talk about the person in whom that blood is going to come from and what that person, Jesus Christ, meant when he said that I come to die for my sheep. I mean, we know it's from Scripture. The Arminian knows it's from Scripture. Yes, they talk about the blood. I talk about the blood. But at the same time, what does it mean? Or why? Well, God ordained it that way. What does it mean to have him shed his blood? Well, if the Old Testament was types and shadows of things to come, okay, God ordained it to be the way that it is. So to get a specific answer about, you know, what the blood is, well, I mean, that's just like saying, well, the Arminian believes in the blood, I believe in the blood, what makes us different? Well, what makes us different is the actual atoning death that I believe that God has convinced me of that is in Scripture. The death of his son, Jesus Christ. And maybe Giovanni, that's the best I know how to answer that question at this time.
Okay, fair enough. Giovanni, you want to add on that?
I want to clarify something that I feel like at this point in the conversation, not necessarily any of us here are guilty of, but a question that comes up is, so what do I have to believe in order to be saved? We don't believe that right believing about the gospel is a condition to be saved. We believe that right believing about the gospel is the result of God saving that elect sinner. So we need to be clear that it's not merely that we have a better doctrine than the Arminian, and that's what makes us saved. And if only the Arminian would change their mind to believe this, then they could be saved. No, right believing about the gospel is a result of what God has done in that individual. And Peter, I think the question that you're trying to get at might actually be answered in the text, in the Levitical text that you used as the basis for this program, the saying that the life is in the blood. Well, Christ came to die. He came to shed his blood. He actually died on that cross. That shedding of blood is the ordained manner in which God says that sin must be paid for. So Christ paid in that manner by shedding his blood. I don't think that there's much beyond that in terms of, I don't think that there's some sort of mystical answer or some sort of, you know, like woo-woo
there
sort
is.
Of a thing.
Absolutely.
I think
no
that,
mystical answer. It's very straightforward.
Yeah.
I agree with you on that. But there's a difference between how the Arminians view the shed of blood versus how someone like yourself and Harold or I view that shedding of blood. We know that shedding of blood is efficacious and it is effectual upon the shedding of that blood, and it requires not us to believe in that in order to be saved. That blood, when it was shed, covered us, pardoned our sin, it paid for our ransom. A standard Arminian
right.
would say, okay, that's required to be shed, but we have to believe in it in order for it to take power and to be effective.
Right. The Arminian is talking about a hypothetical salvation. That's the phrase I used earlier. What they're saying is that because of the fact that Christ allegedly died for all men, then there is now something that you can do to be saved, and that's a denial of the imputation that is taught in Scripture. In Scripture, we see that God imputed the sins of his elect people to Christ. So I've said this in other forums. I've said only those people will be saved because only those people have had their debt paid. Christ bore their sins. He took them on, you know, like God placed them on Christ by imputation. And Christ went to that cross, held guilty by God himself, and paid for those sins. That's why the elect will be saved, and that is why the non-elect will not be saved, because Christ only acted as a surety for those people that were chosen before the foundation of the world. See, all of these doctrines kind of, they dovetail into each other. They're threaded together. They're inextricable. You have to understand the election of God and the plan that God had from the very beginning of time to save his people. And that's what, when you get to the cross, you know, you can understand that cross biblically because you see that Christ is fulfilling that covenant that he had with God before creation to act as the high priest, the mediator, the substitute on behalf of this elect people. Everything has to do with God's plan to save his elect. And, you know, in time, God imputed the sins of his elect to Christ. Christ mm-hmm. paid for those sins. It's a very, very simple gospel. Even children can understand this message and believe it. You know, there's nothing complex. There's nothing too difficult to understand. It's a very simple concept of debt payment on behalf of someone else.
It would be very simple to understand if you were given it when you were at a very young age. But if you're brought into a belief that you have free will, that it's up to you to decide, then this gospel will be almost impossible to believe. It will take God to change a person to make him believe that, to understand he's got no free will. And Harold, I'm going to bring that topic to you. Is the main cause of someone refusing and being unable to believe in this gospel of election, of free and sovereign grace, and of a blood atonement that is efficacious, applied to them, is one of the reasons why it's so hard for them to believe is because they hold on to the fact that they have this free will to choose?
No, absolutely not. The reason they can't believe, and it's hard, there's very little matter to whether or not a person has been under this or that religion or this or that gospel. It's the power of God. So again, it's not conditioned on the person. See, we go back to that Jesus actually died for his people, so they will actually believe. It's not that it's contingent upon how much they know or don't know. It's contingent upon what Christ has done. That's the only contingency, is it's Christ alone. So to say that, well, it's harder for this person or harder for that person, no. Once that person believes the gospel, that's an act of God, something that's already taken place. And he convinces that person, because he died for them, of what the gospel is. So, you know, is it harder for this person or that person? No, absolutely not. You know, you can be steeped in, you know, Calvinism. You can be steeped in Buddhism. You can be steeped in Islam. But the fact is that if Christ actually died for you or a person, that person will believe the gospel. It's not on human merit. It's not on human effort or will, as Romans chapter 9 makes it clear, but on God who has mercy. And if he has had mercy on that person, well, then that's it. Sum and total, done. And I think I want to add, too, part of the truth of the blood is the merit of his blood, not the red liquid. It's the merit of his blood, what it merited his people. So, you know, but as far as, you know, is it harder for this person or that person? Absolutely not. that would go back to a condition. Even you look at Paul's conversion. That, I love Paul's conversion. The reason being is because if anyone knew the law, if anyone knew the Old Testament, if anyone kept the law, even Paul talks about it himself, you know, he was it. He would have reason to boast if God based it on knowledge, works, or anything else that a person could or could not offer. But out of his mercy, God saved Paul. And he even told Paul, he said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He said, it's hard to kick against the goats.
No, I think what I'm trying to ask is one of the main argument that an Arminian would reject the gospel of election and predestination and limited atonement. One of their main reasons that it would reject it is, well, because God gave me free will to choose. That's why God cannot just save me like that. I would have to make the decision.
Yeah.
And that is something that has bounded them under such a strong hatred for the gospel of grace and the gospel of election. It's because they hold to their idol of free will.
Well, and God allows them to be held by that idol. It's the same lie that was told in the garden. You know, Satan said you can make the decision of good and evil. You can have it this way. You can be like God. It's the same lie, but they're held there for God's purpose and God's glory. You know, me and Giovanni and some of the other, self-righteousness blinds them. And that's what Satan in the garden was basically telling them. You can have your own righteousness, your own knowledge of good and evil. But back to the other is, you know, they're held there for God's glory. You know, me and Giovanni and the other brothers that believe the gospel, you know, we don't go around trying to convince people. We don't go out and just continually harass people. We give the truth, and to each his own conscience whether he needs to leave a conversation or not. But we declare a truth. God opens the eyes. God does the convincing. God does the bearing on the conscience. God has done it all. And they're bound because God keeps them bound. It's not that we go around trying to convince someone. That's not our job. Our job is to declare a testimony that God did something, that Christ actually died. We give the gospel as a declaration, a statement, a testimony, the truth. We don't beg people, and we don't continuously harass a person that they would hopefully be convinced. We give the truth. Do we want them to believe? Yeah. Do I know who God's sheep are? Absolutely not. But at the same time, it's not all we can do is plant a seed and God's going to give the increase. Whether he does or not, that's his prerogative, and that's God's right. It's his prerogative. He has or he has not already done a thing for that person. If he has, they'll believe, and we trust God for that. So we don't continuously beg somebody to try to change their mind. We give the gospel, we tell the truth, and we leave it there. And we plant the seed, and God gives the increase. I hope that answers. Yeah,
that's right. Mm-hmm. Giovanni, I'm going to hand this one over to you, and let's pretend that we're in a debate, and I'm an Arminian. Now, you're going to have to try to convince me in this debate that Christ's death and his blood, this atonement, is limited and is efficacious without me having to choose to even believe it.
Well, the scriptures, some of the scriptures that we've actually already cited this evening are the ones that I would use to bring up. Again, very careful with that term persuasion, because I think that ultimately, and this is just something just real quick that I wanted to comment on, I believe that free will is a satanic lie, and it's a product of spiritual blindness. It's that conditionalism that we're talking about, this idea that, you know, if then. Christ says in John 10 that he came to lay down his life for the sheep. And in Colossians 2, that text is saying that God has made us alive together with Christ because of what Christ did on that cross. See, the whole contingency, the whole condition, if you want to talk about conditions, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the sinner. Salvation has nothing to do with the sinner. No one has an option. Let's just put that out there right now. There are no options. You cannot choose to be saved. God must have, from eternity past, elected you in Christ to be saved. And if you are one of his elect, then that death on that cross is efficacious for you. If you are not one of his elect, then that death did nothing for you. And you cannot retroactively make it apply to you. You can't pray enough. You can't be on your knees enough. You can't sing enough songs. You can't raise your hands high enough. There is nothing that you can do if that death was not intended for you. So this concept of persuasion really is maybe not the best way to approach it. It's kind of what Harold was saying is, we declare the message. We declare what the Bible says is true, the testimony of God concerning Christ. What is that testimony? That his death fully and finally satisfied the requirements that were against the chosen people of God. And it's God who will cause his elect to believe that gospel. But there is no amount of smooth talking, of particular delivery, of yelling or whispering or singing or dancing or however you want to approach your rhetoric, there is no amount of that that can cause a dead sinner to be raised, because ultimately that's the issue. Like Paul says in Ephesians 2, he's writing to elect believers. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That concept of being dead is a discussion about the complete inability that the natural man has to either commend himself to God or to believe the testimony of God. And I would say that that's the biggest problem with lordship salvation, is that they have this idea where you can believe the truth and yet without some sort of commitment to legal obedience, then that believing of the truth isn't actually enough to save you. That's a complete lie. Jesus says in John 3 that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And in that specific context, he's addressing Nicodemus. He's saying there is a supernatural act that must happen before you can come to know these specific things that are the truth, that are God's testimony concerning his son. So whenever we approach an Arminian, whenever we approach a non-believer of any type, really, what we do is we declare the truth, but engaging in a persuasion sort of, well, I mean, would you, or, you know, if you, you know, that sort of a thing, well, then we really just sort of sank into conditionalism and Arminianism. If we start telling people, if you do this, even up to and including believing, if you believe, then. See, that's not the way it goes. It's those who believe have eternal life. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 3:16, one of the most abused texts in all of Scripture. It says, whosoever believes. That is a descriptive text. It's saying, whoever is believing, it's not an invitation to believe. It says those who believe have eternal life, and those who do not believe are condemned already. That status of being condemned is something that is already upon the non-elect. So you know, when we're talking about the gospel, we present it purely as news. We do not present it as an offer. We do not present it as an invitation, because it's none of those things. It is news. It's descriptive.
It's a declaration for what God has already done. And
exactly.
You know, we spoke about that earlier in the show. It's not an invitation. It's not, you're not out there to get numbers for the kingdom of God. He gets the numbers himself, and he gets all the glory. Brother Harold, when we talk about something like this, election and blood atonement, and its efficacy is limited, the natural man will refuse it, and the natural thing he's going to say is, well, if that's a God, then I don't believe that's a fair God. That can't be the God that I would believe. How do you answer that?
Okay. I mean,
that's unfair. That's not right. That's not a God of love. That's no love in that. I mean, I think God wants to he wants everyone to be saved. I'm sure you've been hammered with these questions before, but since we're on the air, I'm going to just give it to you there. How do you answer that?
Well, if I have to be drug into something like that, which sometimes if it strikes me to continue a conversation. Basically, I would say, well, what kind of love would God have if Arminianism was true, and God said, well, here, I'm going to offer you something, but you have to out of your own self get it, obtain it. But when you read the words of Jesus, let's assume that they go to an Arminian church and they've read the Gospels, and Jesus says, well, if a man even looks on a woman and lusts after her, he's committed adultery. Well, he set the bar so high, there is no reaching or grasping it, that you can't. So what kind of God is a God that would dangle? It's like dangling a steak just out of the reach of a starving man who is one bite of food away from dying and saying, well, just if you'd reach just a little higher, but remember, even if you look on a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery. What kind of love is that? Then we're all condemned. You know, to offer either, because there's different areas of Arminianism. You know, one believes you can lose salvation. One believes that you can obtain it if you work for, you know, continually work for it and show the receipt of a debt paid. But I mean, it'd be a cruel joke. But I would then say, you know, God's love is so specific and so true, and His word is so true, and He is so true that He promised to redeem His people. Because somewhere in there, they're going to have to deal with the language in Ephesians 2 and Romans 9. They're going to have to deal with those texts. Now, again, it's not a persuasion. It's not an invitation. It's not even up for debate. That's why I said, you know, when you asked me that question, I said, okay. Because it would not – I've planted a seed, because I'd have to assume that I've already given the gospel. After that, well, what else is there to say? And what it does to the flesh is it infuriates the flesh. It destroys it. It takes everything that you thought was your right or your will and free will to do anything with God, and it thwarts it. It pummels it in the ground, because we declare a truth that God has done something. And after that, it's not a debate. It's not a negotiation. I sell cars for a living. I know how to negotiate. I know how to persuade people. But but when it comes to the gospel, it's not a discussion. That's like when your parents walk in the room and they say, clean your room. They've always told me it's not up for debate and it's not a discussion. Do it. Well, I mean, there's nothing else to talk about. So I guess that would be how I answer that.
Okay. Fair enough.
But let me do say this. to the tolerant Calvinist, for me to say what I just said would infuriate them, which only proves that they are lost as well. Because
tolerant,
they still
tolerant Calvinist?
Believe. Yeah, tolerant Calvinist. They're tolerant of other gospels. They still believe that, oh, well, just because somebody believes in the blood, as we talked before, just because they believe in the blood or just because they believe this or that or the other makes them still say. No, they number one, they still hang on to and believe that people can be saved. That's why I said in the beginning, people cannot be saved outside of the gospel, the true gospel. There is no other gospel. And if somebody thinks that they are saved under a false gospel, they're still dead in their trespasses and sins, and they have not been converted.
Giovanni, I'm going to ask you this question. If someone's been converted by God to the realization and understanding of the true gospel, would God leave them in the church? Would God leave them attending the regular Arminian church every week over and over? Or would God pull them out of there?
That's a good question. I would say that it would be hard to stay, you know. I mean, because you would be illuminated to the truth, and you would be listening to a lie, and you would know it. And I think that would eventually, you know, be, you know, you'd be. Maybe you'd be, what is that phrase, to quench the Holy Spirit, you know, basically you're going to a place that you know is teaching a false gospel and pretending, and I mean, I guess I don't really know what you'd be doing there, you know, unless the Lord has given you a platform, kind of like in Harold's situation, really, where he has a pastor who is an unbeliever and yet allows him to preach that gospel. Well, then, you know, that's by the providence of God. You've been given a platform to share the truth, but save that sort of a situation. I mean, I don't know why a gospel believer would continue to attend an Arminian church where they were teaching a false gospel.
And I'm going to put that question on Harold, actually, because it's right down his alley there. What do you benefit from that, or what do you see the Lord putting you there?
To preach the gospel. What else?
Because because you brought up the fact of a tolerant Calvinist. So, yeah. Does that make you a tolerant Calvinist?
No. I refute every idea that other than the gospel. You know, which sounds like it's trying to go back to conditionalism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I stated I didn't, well, wouldn't that bear upon my conscience? Would it be a sin if I stayed or if I didn't stay? If I believe the gospel and Christ has died for me, is not my sins already taken care of? Am I not made righteous? Well, then I go back to allowing God to put me in the situation that he wills to put me into. Rather, this brother or that brother sees it to be fit to do. Now, yes, at one area, yeah, okay. Oh, don't stay there and say, oh, well, I'm still trying to hang on and, you know, believe this. No. But what I am saying is that to make it contingent upon whether a person does or does not is not up to you. If the person believes the gospel, that's it. Christ has already died for him. It goes back to definite atonement. You can't put conditions on it. You can't do any of that, and you can't hem a Christian up and say, well, this is sin and that's sin, that's sin. Well, you stay in there, is it? What? Okay. But I have a platform to preach the gospel if I have to defend myself against somebody who would think, oh, you're, you know, that's just insane, you being there. Okay, well, that's all well and good, but I'm giving the gospel, and I've seen people believe it. There. Now, whether they stay or not, I don't know. That's totally up to God. Goes back to something like a kind of a good works or a bad works thing. Well, my God, what is a good work? What is a, you know, God has done a good work. All things that he does is good. So, you know, to him or to corner a brother and say, you know, I think you're wrong in staying or not staying is completely, completely irrelevant to whether or not they believe the gospel. So, and I see Giovanni's point. I agree with him. Yes, save for the opportunity or a platform that God has placed you in a situation where you can give the gospel. I wouldn't be there if I didn't have that platform.
Mm-hmm.
But would I condemn a brother or sister for staying in that? It would make me question some things. But I'm following Christ. So, you know, I can't concern myself or call them this or that if I've heard them say that from their mouth they believe the gospel. So I guess that's my spill on that.
Fair enough. Fair enough. Good answer.
I would like, sorry, Peter, can I clarify something really quickly? Late Calvinist is a term that was either coined by or made popular by a brother of ours named David Bishop. And it's a very specific label. It's discussing people who claim, what I call them academic Calvinists. It's people who have added the 5 points of Calvinism to their otherwise false Arminian gospel, and they treat knowing the 5 points of Calvinism as an issue of maturity rather than an issue of gospel truth. The tolerant Calvinist is someone who calls an Arminian a brother and says that they're merely immature. We reject those individuals as brethren because of what Harold said. They tolerate false gospels. They believe that God lies to various groups of his people, that he does not teach them all the same gospel, or that he leaves his people in ignorance, which is a direct contradiction to what Christ says in John chapter 6. He says that God teaches, according to prophecy, that God teaches the gospel to his people, and that is why they come to Christ. So the tolerant Calvinist is someone who considers the Arminian gospel a viable gospel. And that's the distinction that we're making. I wouldn't identify as a Calvinist. I think that's a distraction at best. I get labeled a Calvinist all the time because I talk about unconditional election, limited atonement, that sort of stuff. But the real issue, right, is what do you say about Jesus Christ? If your gospel is a gospel that says that, you know, all men have this option to opt in, or that, you know, election is something that you don't need to care about, or da-da-da-da-da-da-da, any of these false gospels, then you're an unbeliever because you haven't believed God's testimony of what he did in Jesus Christ. So that term, tolerant Calvinist, is a very specific term. It's not necessarily saying a Calvinist who goes to an Arminian church but is preaching the true gospel. The Harold would be a tolerant Calvinist if he continued to go to that Arminian church calling those Arminians brethren. That would make him a tolerant Calvinist, but he's not doing so. He recognizes that he is actually in a group of people that are by and large lost, and he has been given this platform to preach. And really, that's the case anywhere, right? I mean, like, there's the sheep, there's a few of them, and then there's a ton of unbelievers. So what do? You preach that message. You declare that good news, and God is the one who's going to draw his sheep to Christ.
And I think only by the power of grace of God that's putting Harold there and having him stay there without any true resistance, or having them throw them out of the church, because I know that they would hate to hear anything about restriction of man's will, anything like that. You know, when we talk about issues like this, when we talk about salvation, kind of intertwines election, predestination, atonement, substitution, justification, free will, bondage of the will, works based, grace, faith. It all intertwines depravity, fallen in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, man's utterly helplessness to help himself. It all intertwines. So it's kind of hard for us to just have one program and talk about the atonement of Christ, the blood required, how it's efficacious, how it's limited, and why it has to be so, and have an audience to come to agreement and to believe in it. First of all, for anyone to believe, it's by the power of God. But we are here to also talk about it, and hopefully they can use logic at least to try to understand it. But you have to also consider all these other aspects, other doctrines that we need to infuse in it, because when we talk about why it has to be efficacious, why is it limited, it all goes to sin. It all goes down to God's sovereignty, what he wants to do, how he declares his creation. It all has to go there. But we're only able to talk about this one topic today. It's only a program that runs for an hour and a half, so we can't go everywhere. But, you know, for what it's worth, that the both of you have been on here, I really appreciate your time. I'm just going to ask you, Harold, just to close off, Harold, if you can just quickly, if you can tell us in summary why it is so crucial to understand what Christ did on the cross for us.
It's crucial because it's the truth. It's crucial because it's the gospel. Without a definite Savior, there is no definite gospel. Without a definite death that imputed that righteousness that we had to have in which to be made right before God, without that, there is no gospel. It is the gospel. Absolutely no other gospel will do.
Giovanni, I'm going to ask you the same question.
I would agree. The reason that it's crucial is because the gospel is information. It's a declaration, and we must understand that truth in order to have assurance. Ultimately, that's really the issue at bottom. For everyone, is how do you know that your claim to salvation is actually biblically supported? Because a lot of people are out there talking about being saved, and I know that I know, and they have all these sort of odd standards for how they, odd meaning non-biblical, standards for how they claim to be believers. But at bottom, understanding the gospel is how you can know. It's not merely understanding, it's believing, because the thing is that the unbeliever can understand. They can understand unconditional election. They can understand definite atonement. The question is, can they believe it? And the answer to that is, without the new birth, no, they cannot. So how do you know that you're saved? Well, do you believe the testimony of God, right? And that's a yes or a no question. What is the testimony of God? It is this very specific thing about what Christ did for his people. So it is absolutely crucial for the sake of assurance that one understands the imputation of sin, that one understands the propitiation of the cross, that one understands what exactly it is that God did in Christ. And here's the thing, God doesn't leave his people in ignorance. That's the other thing, is God in his sovereignty brings his people to an understanding and an agreement about what he did in Christ. So you want to know if you're saved? Do you believe the testimony of God? That's the measurement. It's not whether or not your morality is increasing. It's not whether or not you've quit smoking or whatever. The question is, do you believe what God has said about his son, Jesus Christ? And if you believe, that believing is a result of what God has done to you, not anything that you have self-willed.
Very well stated. Very, very well stated. Could be that simple, but it's really not. I have John who called into the studio, and he's got a question for both of you gentlemen. So this time I'm going to bring John in the studio, and hopefully, we should have enough time. I'll invite John in, and John, I'm going to get you to ask your question or make that comment.
Okay, guys. Today I'm going to be asking you about a Bible verse. I've been having a little bit of trouble translating what it means, and I was just wondering if you guys could help me out on that. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 29, and it says, "I hate niggers, I hate Jews, I hate Spics and Arabs too."
My apologies for that. We do get trolls to come on here. You won't believe some of the trolls I get on here, and then once it comes out, I just cut them off. I do apologize for that.
No. He heard the gospel.
There you go.
So, irregardless of what he says,
I think I know where he was going with that. I think he's an atheist, and I think he's nowhere. I think I know he was going with that. He's pointing to the Old Testament where God is commanding and issuing his decree to punish certain nations and people. And we get atheists hammering at that.
Well, but all that was ordained by God. The guy was listening. He has absolutely no control over where he is or is not going. So to call in and do that, well, okay, that's fine. It doesn't bother me. But it doesn't bother me. It doesn't. I mean, and it shouldn't. So, guys, we just have to understand that he heard the gospel, and we're glad for that. We're glad that he heard the gospel.
It's the reason why when I interview other people, like for example, your brother Scott Price, is anyone else going to be on the show? Will you be taking calls? I usually say no, I don't take calls because I get a lot of trolls that come on, they'll just derail us from our conversation, and I try my hardest to screen them because when you were talking, I went on the other line, I screened them. And so you can't really tell anyway because they put in such a good act. And when you put them on, they just come out. The trolls come out and play.
Well, you know what? That's the flesh talking. That's that hatred of God that the natural man has and that I had and that we all had. Harold had it and Peter had it and Scott Price had it and David Bishop. Every single believer at one time was a hater of God, and it is because of God's power that he has changed our minds about his truth and caused us to love his truth and to love him. So there's nothing to be particularly upset about, and Peter, you don't owe us any apologies at all, because that is the expected response from people who have not yet been converted. The only thing that we can do is pray for that young man. And if he is one of God's sheep, then he will come to a knowledge of the truth. And if he's not, then he will follow that false truth all the way to his destruction. And that's all there is to it. We just stand by what God says.
Well, that alone is a good testimony. That alone just shows us by his call that men are actually God haters, because there's no call for that. But because we are God haters, and that's what comes out of us. I want to thank the both of you very much for coming on the show tonight. We've ran out of time. I really want to have you back next time, because we brought up this topic called Lordship Salvation. And I know that is like probably one of the hardest gospel to pierce through and understand. It is the other gospel that Paul is talking about in his epistles. It's such a... it's so delicious to hear that it's really tough to tell. But I know that the both of you understand it fully well, because you brought it up. Another gentleman that I'd like to bring on would be Christian Maranatha, and I think that he is a strong advocate against something like that. So if you guys wouldn't mind to come back on another show that we can talk about Lordship Salvation, that would be great to have you on.
Anytime, Peter.
Yeah, absolutely, anytime. And we appreciate it. And God got all the glory tonight. He ordained it. And we praise him for that, that he even allowed us to be a part of something or a platform in which to share the gospel.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you again. I'm going to just close with this. We hear on the program and the brothers that's here with us, we stand for the truth, and that's all that matters to us. We don't dilute the gospel. We don't add any flavor to it. We don't twist it. We dare not skew it in any way, shape, or form. We just declare it. We don't offer it for you. We don't make it popularized. We don't try to attract you to it, and we don't add any trinkets or bells and whistles. We tell it as it is, and it's going to offend you because the gospel is an offense to the ungodly, and it's going to be like that. And we don't mind because that's what it's supposed to do. But for those who are elect, unconverted, it will reach your soul, and it's going to work in you as it's ordained to do so. So the gospel that we preach, it's all about truth. And I'm going to quote from Harold, your brother, Scott Price. I just saw what he posted on one of his Facebook feed, and I love it. Concerning the truth of the gospel of grace, you cannot make the truth any more true by adding something special that you think you might have. It's not the degrees or letters after your name. It's not the title you may have in front of your name. It's not the slick presentation you might have as an orator. It's not your charm, sense of humor, your looks, or your charisma. It's not the size of your crowd, your bank account, church building, book sales, or anything else. It's not the amount of times you speak at conferences or the amount of Facebook friends or likes you get on your posting concerning the truth. The truth is established and was before you came along. Truth has not changed or will never be changed. You cannot improve on the truth. The truth is something you must submit and bow to. The truth is more important than you are. The truth is eternal. All we can do by grace is believe the truth, love the truth, publish and broadcast the truth, fellowship in the truth, defend the truth, make truth your priority, thank God for the truth, give God the glory for the truth. And that was from Scott Price, who is a true advocate of the truth. We are closing our show tonight, and I thank our special guests, Harold Price and Giovanni Camacho. They're on Facebook if you want to follow their posts and their thread. If you have any questions, you can always call us or email us here for the show or any program information you need. Again, thank you guys for joining the show tonight. This is Peter Christian. This is the Truth Hour. We're closing off. Harold, any last words?
I love the brethren. I thank God for them. They encourage me, and it's just been such a blessing. I thank God for them, for their help and their wisdom.
Amen. Giovanni?
Just that whatever happened tonight was for the glory of God, and that we have been blessed and privileged to be given an opportunity to share his gospel, and we are very thankful for that. So,
and by God's grace, we'll be able to fellowship again and share the gospel again and shed some light on some other topics. So once again, this is Peter Christian. I want to thank you, everybody, for tuning in tonight. We'll be on again next Saturday for another topic. And, until then, may the grace of God keep you in the truth and love of the truth, and always be praising his name. Signing off.